All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your people and the fellowship that we enjoy with one another. We thank you all, most of all, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we turn to this portion of Scripture, our prayer is the same as everywhere else. We pray that and we ask that you would show us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would cause us to love him more because we trust in him. And that we believe your word about him is all true. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives and who abides in us and causes us to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And I'll begin tonight by reading the whole psalm. For the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty, because he is your lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. This is not an easy psalm to preach, as I well know as I'm about ready to start preaching it. It's not even easy to know exactly what the purpose of this psalm is, or even to know what the psalm is about. So at the outset, let me give you four different views. The fourth one will be my view of what the psalm is about, of course, and I'll tell you the problems that I have with the first three. The first view is that this psalm is only about a Davidic king and his bride. And I've told you before recently that there's a commentary that I've been using for the Psalms that's good with language and helpful for that reason, but not very insightful, in fact, very shallow, when it comes to the theology of the Psalms, what it says about God, or the experience of the Psalms, that the Psalms leave testimony to, that is the experience of prayer or praising or thanksgiving or repentance or joy. In the Psalms. And so this is their view in that commentary, as far as I can tell, that the entire psalm is only about the Davidic king of the time and about his bride. And then at the very end, kind of as a postscript, it just mentions that a New Testament author quotes from Psalm 45 with reference to Christ. And that's the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. And they sort of leave the impression, well, that's an interesting take on the psalm. It's become a part of the Christian tradition because it was used in that way by a New Testament author, but it's not really there in the psalm, at least as far as I can tell. I think that that's their view, because Psalm 45 is only about a Davidic king and his bride. Well, my problem with that view is it breaks the connection between the psalm and Christ. The New Testament author was not imposing his own reading on the psalm. He's recognizing something that was there when he applies the words of the psalms, the psalm here with reference to Christ. And so that view left me, like the commentary usually does, kind of a cold and sterile view, and one that really doesn't honor Christ. A second view is that this psalm is about a Davidic king, and it's also about Christ, and so it has a double meaning. It's a psalm with a double meaning. Now, when I tell you what my view is, you may say that my view is really a lot like this view, that it has a double meaning. I just have a slightly different way of getting there, and you may have a point with that. But my problem with this double meaning view is I think it asks language to do what language can't and doesn't do. Language, in context, like it is found in here, not in a dictionary, can't mean two different things at once, two things at the same time. The only time that we do that with language is when we tell a joke with a pun in the punchline. And so we've contrived a way to use language inappropriately, even deceptively, for that, just because one meaning sounds the same as another meaning, and then we sort of laugh when we realize what the joke is because we've been caught in a trap. We've been fooled by just the same sounds in language. I don't think this psalm is a large pun by which God seeks to almost fool us with a double meaning. In the Bible, God uses not extraordinary language or magical language or language with a special property, like the ability to mean two things at the same time, two things at once. But God uses ordinary language, like we use. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, God's word is special. God's word is extraordinary. It's not magical, but his word is different from our word. And yes, that's true, but what makes the language of God's word different from our language is not that it's able to mean two things at once, while our language can only mean one thing at once. What makes God's words different from ours is that all of his word is true. And when we speak, that's not the case. Some of what we say is true. I hope most of what we say is true, but some of it's false, by error, if not by maliciousness. So I think that view of it having two meanings asks language to do a little too much, do what language can't do. A third view is that the psalm is only about Christ. Psalm 45 is only about Christ. And this actually is Spurgeon's view. And let me read what he wrote about it. Some here see the Davidic king and his bride only. They are short-sighted. Others see both the Davidic king and Christ. They are cross-eyed. Well-focused spiritual eyes see here Jesus only. This is no wedding song of earthly nuptials. No wedding song of earthly nuptials, but rather is for the heavenly bridegroom and his elect spouse. And he pretty much treats the psalm in that way throughout. My problem with that view is it makes the psalm an allegory. You could quibble about what exactly is an allegory or what exactly is an allegorical interpretation, but to me, an allegory or an allegorical interpretation bypasses the literal interpretation altogether to get to a spiritual interpretation. Pilgrim's Progress, great book, by the way, that I hope you get a chance to read if you haven't, is an allegory. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. So you won't find the places that Christian goes through in Pilgrim's Progress, you won't find them on a map. You won't be able to visit on a map or on a tour the Slough of Despond or Doubting Castle or the Delectable Mountains, because it's an allegory. Those things stand for something else. You may find yourself in all of those places according to what John Bunyan intended and probably will, but you won't find them on a map because they're not literal places. They're not historical places. He intended them to stand only for something else. Now, the Bible does contain some allegories, a few, I think, and I would distinguish those from a parable, which is also something where the literal historical is not the way they're to be interpreted. And this gets subjective a little bit. But in a parable, generally, all the details build up to a single decisive moment at the end. And that's really the point. And that's the point of all the details, is to build up to that decisive moment. But in an allegory, all the details have a meaning of their own, have their own purpose, just by themselves in the story. We read this morning from the vision recorded in Revelation chapter 12. Which is probably an allegory. And he saw that in a vision. But in that vision, each detail corresponds to something. So the woman corresponds to Israel. The dragon corresponds to Satan. The crown on her head with the 12 stars corresponds to the 12 tribes. The water that the dragon shoots out of his nose or out of his mouth towards her, I don't know exactly what that's supposed to represent. Maybe water, maybe an army. But there's really no woman. There's no dragon. There's no crown. You're not going to be able to find the crown that she was wearing. No water, according to the what's seen in the vision. All those things stand for something else. So is that the way that this psalm is to be interpreted? There's no sword, no arrows, no gold, no garments, no spices, no ivory palace, no bride. No bridesmaids, because these are just things that stand for, each of them stands for something else. And I don't think that's the way that this is to be interpreted. So if I had to choose one of the three views, it'd be a tough choice. But I suppose I would choose the first view, because the words of the psalm are only about a Davidic king and his bride. But I would insist on adding this. The words of the psalm are only about a Davidic king and his bride, but the things that this psalm speaks about foreshadow God's future work of salvation that, of course, the Lord would accomplish through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God can do that because he's the creator of the things that this psalm speaks about. And because of that, he can use those things, if he wants to foreshadow his future work of salvation, which he will accomplish afterwards. And he does do that. So let me give you three things that the psalm refers to with words that God created to foreshadow his future work of salvation. And the first thing that the psalm refers to, which is also a picture, it's a shadow, that God created to be a shadow. The first thing is human love. Human love. And that's in the title of the psalm. It says it's a song of love. And God is the creator of human love. And human love at its best, at its highest, in its most sublime moments. And that's really what this psalm captures, is human love at its best, at its most sublime, at its most beautiful. Human love at its best suggests, hints at, points towards God's love, which he demonstrated by sending his son in the work of salvation, by sending his son to the cross. So human love is something that the psalm speaks about directly, that's also created by God as a picture that points to his own love, and the purpose of salvation is to show his love to us. That's what Christ was praying about in John chapter 17. A second thing that the psalm refers to in its words that exists is created in order, in part, to foreshadow the Lord's work, future salvation, is the Davidic king. God is the creator of that office, the Davidic king. That's his idea. And so he is the creator of the Davidic king. What the Davidic king is on his best day, And that's what this psalm is about, the Davidic king on his best day, foreshadows dimly, as if by a rude sketch that just traces the outline, it foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect king, who is everything a king should be. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so when you think of Christ, I'm not sure you always think of him as everything that a king ought to be, the perfect king. You will and we ought to think of him that way. You'll think of him that way when you see him. You'll think of him as the perfect king, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the Davidic king is God's idea, created by God in part in order to foreshadow, give a dim idea, a picture of what Christ, the perfect king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is like. So human love, the psalm refers to that, a Davidic king. And I think the psalm in its words speaks of that. They're created by God as pictures. A third thing that the psalm refers to, that God created to foreshadow his future work of salvation, is a relationship between a husband and a wife. And that's a big part of this psalm. And actually, let me turn there. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30, where Paul writes, "We are members of his body, of Christ's body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And that's the words of institution, I guess you could say, for marriage from Genesis chapter 2. "This mystery is great." But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The mystery of the marriage that is spoken of. That's what the words of Genesis 2 are speaking of, is the husband and the wife. But it foreshadows Christ and the church. And Paul says, actually, in quoting this, what I'm really speaking of is what it foreshadows, and that is Christ and the church. So part of God's purpose for marriage, and I don't think this exhausts God's purpose for marriage. This is just part of, it is one aspect. There's other aspects of his purpose for marriage. But part of it is to picture Christ and the church. And that aspect of marriage, to picture the relationship between God and his people, or the relationship between Christ and his church, has pretty much been ruined beyond all recognition by sin. Remember, Paul, he's quoting about marriage before sin came into the picture. And so marriage has pretty much been ruined as a picture of Christ and the church because of sin. If you're a Christian and you're married, you might on a rare occasion catch in your marriage a rare glimpse of a real picture of Christ and his love for the church, and then it's gone because we're still sinners. It was not so for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before sin came. They were a very good picture in their relationship with one another, in the way that they reacted for one another, of God's love for his people, or what would come later, Christ's love for his church. So there is a correspondence between the husband and wife and Christ's love for the church, and it's one that is intended by God. And it's one that I think we sometimes get backwards, if you'll allow me to go on a tangent for a little bit, and you have to think about this a little bit. Paul makes this connection between marriage and Christ's love for the church not in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, where he's explaining Christ's love for the church. So it's not in that portion where Paul says, how can I explain to the Ephesians Christ's love for the church in a way that they'll understand? How can I make this clear to them? And then he says, I know, I'll tell them, Christ's love for the church is like your marriage. And then they say, wow, now I see how much Christ loves his church, because it's like my marriage. Now I see the riches of his mercy and the great love with which he loved us. Now I have an idea now of the breadth and length and height and depth and love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, because it's like my marriage. No, the comparison is not useful for that. The section that it comes in Ephesians is the practical section. Sections 4 through 6, where Paul is addressing marriage, and he's telling marriages, couples, how they're to behave in marriage. And he's saying, how can I explain what marriage ought to be like? How can I make this clear to the Ephesians? And he says, your marriage ought to be like Christ's love for the church. And so he gives them something that they can be constantly striving for and ought to be, but never really coming close to arriving in it. And the point is for them to say, wow, that's what marriage is supposed to be. That's what marriage is all about. And that's what the comparison is useful for. Because of that, I think I'm a bit skeptical about how useful even an ideal Christian marriage is for carrying out the Great Commission. Your marriage in itself doesn't preach the gospel. probably if your marriage is not a hindrance to your gospel testimony, that's a worthy goal. If your marriage somehow illustrates or corresponds or corroborates the love of God that's found in his gospel, at times that is even better. But if someone is to be saved, you're going to have to open your mouth and you're going to have to actually tell them about Christ's cross and not just show them how wonderful your marriage is, even if it is. And I hope it is. And so I'm being a little bit tongue-in-cheek in saying that. But the comparison between marriage and Christ's love in the church is a real connection, but it's often, I think, used in the wrong direction and requires a little bit of thought. So back to the psalm. Really, all the words of the psalm, I think, in my opinion, refer to the Davidic king and his bride only. But the king himself and his bride and love between them picture in some dim way, but in a real way, the Lord Jesus Christ and the church and the love between them. Do you remember the high esteem that David held Saul in? It was because of his office. And that's the office that's being spoken of here. It's the office of the King of Israel, the Lord's anointed. And when Saul died, David beautifully eulogized Saul in his death as blessed, beloved, pleasant, swifter than an eagle, stronger than a lion. In the same way, the words of this psalm speak of the Davidic king only, probably Solomon, or perhaps another king, in words that are extravagant. Yes, and I think that's kind of a key to understanding this song. Just like David's word to the Lord's anointed Saul in eulogizing him were also extravagant. So it uses words that are extravagant but appropriate to the Davidic king. And so my title for this message is A Love Song in Praise to the King. And the song in praise to the king is in praise to and in honor to the Davidic king, according to its words. That's why the sons of Korah wrote this. But the Davidic king himself is a picture foreshadowing Christ, who is the ultimate Davidic king. And perhaps the sons of Korah even knew about that. Perhaps David knew about that as he eulogized Saul, that Saul is a picture, usually a negative picture for Saul, of the ultimate of the Lord's anointed and the king of Israel. And that's why David held Saul in high regard, even when Saul's character failed to measure up to the high calling of his office. So when the author of Hebrews quotes the psalm with reference to Christ, he's recognizing a true connection. He's recognizing a connection that's there and not imposing foreign ideas where no connection existed before. Okay, well, let's look at, first of all, the title that's given for this for the choir director. According to the Shoshanim, my Bible says, which means lilies, which is probably the name of the melody that was used to accompany this psalm. A maskil, which means a skillful something. Again, I think it's a reference to the music. You could only imagine the most beautiful and the most skillful melody accompanying this song, and so it's to be accompanied by a skillful song. Of the sons of Korah, they're the authors, or one of them perhaps is the author of this song. And he says it's a song of love. The song of love. He announces his theme. When he says it's a psalm of love, he doesn't use the most ordinary Hebrew word for love, but he uses a different one, perhaps emphasizing tenderness. In the Song of Solomon, remember something they say is my beloved. They say that a lot, the two. And they use this word, the same word, not the most normal word for love, but a different one, that my beloved, like my beloved is mine and I am his. It's in Hebrew, it's Yedidi, Yedidi. And some have said that kind of sounds like a pet name, doesn't it? Like something you would call, something tender you'd call a spouse or a family member or something like that. And that's the word that's used here, a song of yadidot, of love. It's the same word for the word Jedidiah, and that's another name for Solomon, a name that the Lord gave to Solomon. It means beloved of the Lord, Jedidiah, and it uses the same word. Okay, well, let me give you an outline for this psalm that will loosely follow. It'll be three parts after I take off the first and the last verse. Then there'll be three parts remaining. So in the first and the last verse of this song, the singer, one of the sons of Korah, speaks for himself about his song and says, here's what I want to accomplish with my song, both in the first and the last verse, verse 1 and in verse 7. And so that leaves us now in the remaining with a three-part outline. First, verses 2 through 9, the king is praised and honored. Second, verses 10 through 15, the king's bride is praised and honored and instructed. And I think that's an important part of this song. She's not just one of the accoutrements that makes the king glorious. There's instruction for the king's bride, and it's actually at the very center of this psalm. You've probably already seen it. It's sort of surrounded by parallel things. And so the instruction for the king's bride has a central role, is set off, you might say, in this psalm. So first, the king is praised and honored, verse 2 through 9. Then the king's bride is praised and honored and instructed, verses 10 through 15. And then you return to the king for the third part, that's verse 16, where the king is assured of royal progeny from this union. And on that progeny rests the future responsibility for ruling the kingdom in generations to come. So start with verse 1, and this is where the singer speaks for himself about his song and what he wants to accomplish with his song. Verse 1, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. My heart is astir. My heart is aroused. My heart overflows. He says, I'm singing out of a full heart. My heart overflows with a good theme, with the best theme. And this is a song of love directed to the Davidic king. I address my verses to the king. And literally it says, I am saying my works to a king. I am saying my works to a king is literally what it says, a Davidic king. And then my translation has a footnote for king. As I look over it, I address my verses to the king, and the footnote in the margin reads, probably refers to Solomon as a type of Christ. And I read that after I did my whole introduction. I thought, I could have just read that marginal note. That was really the point of my whole introduction, is that it probably refers to Solomon as a type of Christ. So I'm saying my works to a king. And then he says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. My tongue is like the pen of a skillful scribe, is what he's saying. Now, he's not claiming to be a scribe. He might be, but really a psalmist and a scribe are two different things. It's not really the same skill to be a psalmist as to be a scribe. And so what he's saying is, what the pen is to a scribe, my tongue is to me, the psalmist, as I sing this song. Recently I went to the Gutenberg Museum in Mainz, Germany. In one room we walked into, there were four Bibles, and three of them were Gutenberg Bibles, which means they're done on his printing press, and it's the whole Bible in Latin printed on his press. But one of them was a manuscript that was not printed on a press. It was written by hand. And the scribe was so skillful, the letters were so regular and beautiful, that we argued about whether it was printed or hand done, and we couldn't figure out until we finally figured out how to read the sign that said, in fact, it's a manuscript. But that is a skillful scribe. His job is to do those letters with his pen. It's a lost skill because it's one we don't really need today. And so the psalmist is saying, my tongue as I sing this is like the pen. It's skillful, like the pen of a skillful scribe. So he begins now to praise and honor the King. And that's the next part, verses 2 through 9. And he begins with the appearance. You are more beautiful than the sons of men, or you're the most beautiful among the sons of men. In other words, the King, he says, looks every part a king. He looks exactly like a king ought to look. And the first feature that he dwells on is telling. Grace is poured upon your lips. Your lips, and he's not referring to the appearance of the king's lips. He's saying, your lips speak as a king ought to speak. And how is that? With grace. Grace is poured out from your lips. So you're fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured out from your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Forever is okay. I think the idea is permanently. God's not going to take this back. This is a permanent. So he praises the king for the beauty of his appearance and his speech. And next is strength. He praises the king for his strength. A king ought to have strength. And so he says in verse 3, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. So gird your sword on your thigh, and O mighty one, or perhaps he means that his thigh is mighty. Your manly thigh is basically what it says. It's the word gibor, which speaks of a warrior or someone who's manly. And so the king is to be manly. He's to be a warrior, that's the place for his sword, where his sword is carried. Verse 4. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Now, my translation says meekness, and yours probably does too. That's a guess of the translators because they don't know exactly what it says, and that's not out of place here. But I think it probably should say, in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and for the sake of righteousness, not meekness and righteousness. So let your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth, especially the truth of keeping his word. That's what a king ought to do. And righteousness, which can have the same idea, measuring up to his word, or it can also refer to establishing justice. And I think that's even what his truth is referring to, keeping his word in the sense of establishing justice. That's what a king is supposed to do. And then he says, let your right hand teach you fearful things. Let your right hand teach you fearful things. And I think he's not describing some kind of strange process by which there's going to be some sort of automatic motion or something like this. But he means, let your right hand cause you to experience fearful things by the deeds that you do with it. With your right hand, you accomplish terrible things, fearful things with your right hand. And so in that sense, your right hand is causing you to experience or teaching you fearful things. So he's a warrior. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. And so he's just depicting the king as in strength and also as a warrior who is successful. And of course, whatever the Davidic king was as a successful warrior, and he is, he's being praised in this way, it's only a dim picture of the ultimate conqueror of sin, death, hell, flesh, and Satan, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And this is what the writer of Hebrews quotes with reference to Christ for good reason. So he refers to the king as God. And this obviously presses the limits of extravagance, perhaps almost to the breaking point or past it, in praise to the Davidic king to call him God, to refer to him as God. The Bible says you're to have no other gods before me, the Bible says, and that's the law of Israel. No king of Israel was ever considered a god. No king of Israel was ever worshipped as a god. And so I think this psalmist is speaking not according to the person of the king, who's obviously not God, but according to his office by which he stands in his responsibilities, in some sense in the place of God, in authority. And scripture speaks of this kind of thing in a number of places, Romans chapter 13, where you're to respect those in authority for the sake of conscience, or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, submit to every human authority for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of the Lord. And one that I thought especially shed some light on this is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7, which refers to the relationship between a Christian slave and his master. That's one of the human institutions that God has set up. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 7. With goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men. So when a servant is serving his master, he's to do it as if he's serving not his master, not men, but God himself as to the Lord. And I think that's the sense and the spirit in which the psalmist extravagantly calls the Davidic king here by the name of God, as the Davidic king stands in some sense in the office of God. This is why a parent shouldn't allow defiant rebellion from a child, shouldn't even make that an option, through the paddle, of course, to the backside, not making that an option, because the child's attitude towards the authority of his father or his mother is his attitude towards God, reveals his attitude towards God. Well, this kind of language, as I said, it presses the limits of this extravagant praise to the king, but then the psalmist takes it back in verse 7, or steps away from it, clarifies it. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. And so he subjugates the king to God. And of course, it refers ultimately to the one who's pictured by this person and this language towards him, the ultimate Davidic king, who is God, not only in his office and in the place that he holds, but in his person. In every sense, he is God. And so the psalm has a real connection to Christ, and that's what the author of Hebrews points out in chapter 1 and verse 8. It speaks of the scepter of the king's kingdom being a scepter of uprightness, and then says, you've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, anointed you. And that's the word Messiah. There with the oil of joy above your fellows. The king loves righteousness and hated wickedness. And I think that especially refers to the way in which he reigns. He reigns as a king who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. That is, he banishes chaos from his kingdom and establishes order in the way that he carries out his royal task. So the king's excellence, it's not just the beauty of his appearance to the eyes, it's not just his strength, it's not just the way he carries out his office as king, but actually it overwhelms all the senses. And so verse 8, all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And so these are the spices that were used especially at this time. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. And so there's a smell surrounding the king. There's music wafting out of ivory palaces and filling the air around him with beauty and with order. Verse 9, king's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. And as soon as the queen is mentioned in praise of this king, she becomes the focus of the song. And at this point, I think it's also, you realize it's pretty safe to say we're at a wedding. Perhaps Solomon's wedding of to Pharaoh's daughter, which would be the first of Solomon's wives. He ended up having many wives. Perhaps it's that. Perhaps it's a different wedding of a different Davidic king. So at this point, the song changes And you can tell that the psalmist now is beginning to sing to her, to the bride. And he's not only praising her and honoring her for her beauty, like he did for the king, but I think, as I pointed out very interestingly, right here in the middle, right in the centerpiece of this psalm, he's instructing her in song. He's singing to her, and he's giving her advice. He's telling her what to do in order to be the wife of the king, the bride of the king. And so he says in verse 10, "Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear." He pauses in his singing. Well, he doesn't pause. He just keeps on singing. But he starts addressing, "I want you to listen to the words," he says, "to the bride. I want the bride to start listening to my song." And this is what he says to her when he gets her ear. "Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him." So the first command is, forget your people and your daughter's house, your father's house. The first command is to forget. Spurgeon quotes from his library on this verse and says this: "The first lesson that Socrates taught his scholars was remember, for he thought that knowledge was nothing else but a calling to remembrance of those things the mind knew ere it knew the body. But the first lesson that Christ teaches his scholars is forget. Forget thine own people." That's what he's quoting from here. "Repent and believe in the gospel." I don't want to use that quote to try to get into Socrates, who is mentioned. But the wisdom of the world is, remember the part of you that makes you the most noble, whatever it is. And you may have to strive to remember. You may have forgotten what that part is. Remember the part of you that makes you the most noble, because that's the way in which you're going to find God's grace. That's how God is going to find you to be beautiful, is when you remember what makes you to be noble. The wisdom of the cross is forget what makes you to be noble. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, the Lord says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Forget the things about yourself that make you the most noble. If this was Pharaoh's daughter, that's what made her the most noble, is that she's Pharaoh's daughter. And so the psalm says to her, forget your father's house. Forget the thing that made you great. And then the king will desire your beauty. Not when you remember all the things that made you great, but when you forget. That's how the king is going to desire your beauty. Martin Luther has a good quote, and not about this Psalm 45, but in another place. He says, "Human beings exist as unhappy and proud gods." In other words, aspiring gods, those who want to be in control, like a god is, would like to be like God. "Human beings exist as unhappy and proud gods, only made truly human through the cross of Christ." And then he says, "Christ conforms us to himself and crucifies us by making out of unhappy and arrogant gods true men, that is, miserable ones and sinners in need of grace." That's the beauty that Christ desires. That's what he finds to be beautiful. And it's only his love, his word, his cross, his gospel that can create that kind of beauty, the beauty of forgetting whatever it is that you think makes you to be noble. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. And then by this happy exchange that's pictured so well between a husband and a wife, she, the bride, comes to own all the things that belong to the husband, shares in his splendor, shares in his majesty, shares in those coming to seek the king's favor. And that's what it speaks of in verse 12. "The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor," to the bride. The "you" is to her, it's a feminine. "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold." Now you'll have to straighten me out if you're more into fashion than I am. But what does this mean? "The king's daughter is glorious within." What is that speaking of? And I think it's speaking of like when you see a garment, a beautiful garment like a coat, and then you see the lining inside the coat, and it's just as beautiful as the outside of the coat, or more beautiful than the outside. And you say, well, that's kind of a shame because nobody's going to see that. It's almost wasteful because nobody sees the inside of that garment. And so this is the beauty of the bride. She's glorious within, and it's parallel with this. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. So she has gold even on the inside of her clothing. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you, that is, to the king. And these are bridesmaids. It's, I think, quite similar to what we have. And so she's brought in a wedding procession with her companions, the virgins, and she's brought in procession with them to the king. This is a wedding scene. Verse 15, they will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. And so this is a happy scene. And then the last verse before the psalmist signs off, so to speak, is verse 16. In place of your fathers will be your sons. And this, he returns to address the king again. In place of the king's fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. And so the psalmist assures the king that this is going to be a fruitful union and that sons are going to be produced and that they're going to reign as king. And then the last verse, the psalmist emerges again and again tells the purpose of his song. Verse 17, I will cause your name, he says to the king, to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. And so he says to the Davidic king, I'm going to cause your name to be remembered through this song. That's why I wrote this song in praise of the king. And of course, the king foreshadows Christ, and his name is remembered in all generations, and the song by which thanks is given to Christ, the King, forever and ever. Now, you might say about Psalm 45, well, I'm a person of simple tastes and simple pleasures. This is all just too lavish for me. This is too rich for me. I don't need the kind of grandeur like this in my Bible. I don't need Psalm 45 in my Bible. I can express all the feelings of my heart in prayer that are in my heart without Psalm 45 at all. And the Lord says to you, you may not need it, but I want to give you this kind of grandeur. I want to give you this kind of lavishness, this kind of riches. I want to lavish my grace, my love, my riches, my salvation on you. I want to make you a joint heir with Christ. We can hardly even imagine what that means, that you might reign with him. And so I've given you this picture that you might rejoice in it and praise me because of it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm, Psalm 45, a psalm that's difficult to interpret, and yet a psalm that is beautiful and tells us of the richness, the lavishness, the beauty beyond our imagination, beyond perhaps even our tastes, of your love for us, of your grace towards us, and of the riches that we will experience both now and for all eternity. We give thanks for this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.